Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And I'd ask if you have a Bible that you open it. If you don't have a Bible, try to get one. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll be focusing today beginning at verse 5. And following through the next few verses. And this, as Dr. O'Neill mentioned, is our second week of classes. The first week is always better than the second. If you're here for the first time, you get to meet new people and things are new and exciting. If you're returning, you get to see old friends and remember, and you've been gone for a while. But by the second week, you remember that your friends weren't so great after all. If you're here for the first time, all the things that you expected from seminary suddenly are becoming more shadow-like. And you also, in the first week, you heard the good preachers, so the second week starts the second row. And also today, what I'm going to do is not a sermon, but because it's for you. It's a meditation on God's Word that's for us as seminarians. Because there's something that unites all of us. There's a reason why each one of us is here. God has called each one of us here. Some of us are preparing to be pastors and some teachers, others missionaries. But each one of us is here because of Jesus Christ. And I want to turn our attention to him today by using the first chapter of Hebrews. And I'll start reading from verse 5. Now, in the old days, there was a clock right there. And it's gone, but I've got a watch. And it doesn't mean that I'll follow it, but there I'll know when I'm going overtime. Let's turn to God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And let me stop there at verse 9. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come in the name of Christ, and we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, and we will give to you the praise. Amen. The author of Hebrews is writing to men and women who know their Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament. In the first verses, he presents a collage of comparisons and contrasts between what was and what is. God spoke to our fathers in those old days, and now he has spoken to us in the Son. First he spoke to us by the prophets. Now he has spoken to us by the final word. And this final word of God has made purification for our sins. This Jesus, who is the Christ, is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Beginning at verse 5, the author sets before us a collage of seven more passages gleaned from the Old Testament, showing forth what I yearn to do this morning, showing forth the majesty of Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 5. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The intention of the author is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ over the greatest of beings, the angelic beings, the most powerful of beings, the angels in heaven. Jesus the Christ is vastly superior. He is superior because he is addressed in verse 5a as Son, as the one who is begotten. Now, the word begotten is not necessarily a reference here in terms of the incarnation. It's not a teaching concerning Christ as the adopted Son. No, the emphasis here in 5a, I'm convinced, is to demonstrate the close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. As a father begets a son, and a father who is a good father is faithful and true to his son. That's the point of the author here in the first part of the fifth verse, that God the Father and God the Son are in an intimate relationship. And he elaborates in the second part of verse 5, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The angels are messengers of God, not sons. The angels are strong and powerful and close to God, but not sons. We understand that distinction. Based on that, move with me to verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who is to be worshipped? You know the answer. God and God alone. If there's any clear teaching of the Old Testament, it is that God alone is holy and God alone is worthy of worship. And if you worship some other god, some idol, you are worthy of death. And the angels are to worship Christ, who is fully God. So the comparison is made crystal clear. He's not an angel. Angels are great. You don't worship angels. You worship the risen Christ. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The angelic beings go out at God's command. And in the New Testament, the angelic beings played a very, very important role, particularly at the incarnation. They went out like winds. They went out like flames and proclaimed the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The angel plays an important role when John the Baptist is, when his father is ministering. The angel speaks God's word to him. The angels speak. They are like winds and flames. Turn with me to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, how does that relate? How do those two parts relate one to another? The comparison is clear. The wind blows. Now, during sabbatical, I had the privilege of being in Edinburgh, Scotland. How does the wind blow there? It blows. I mean, it can almost blow you over. It blows incessantly. Well, but there is a time when it stops blowing. The wind stops. It is here and it is gone. Likewise, flames. If you build a fire, unless you keep feeding the flames die out. They are time-bound. There's a time when wind stops, when flame starts burning. But Christ's throne is eternal. It has no beginning and no end. It is forever and ever, and the scepter of his uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. And when we start talking about scepters, this is something that we understand. Kings have scepters. Kings have power. And the Old Testament described the great King David as having a kingdom based on righteousness. So when the author says, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom, they are to think back to the time of David. And David is seen as a precursor to the greater King Jesus. The presentation continues. Verse 9, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. And I want to stop there because I'm going to focus on the next few words. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This describes the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. That is a description of his kingdom. Soon, there will be a kingdom where righteousness alone will exist. And we who have been united to Christ will be members of that kingdom, where there will be no more wickedness because it will be destroyed by the consuming fire of God's holiness. But in verse 9, we have some snippets concerning Jesus. You're righteous, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Well, if you have a study Bible, you'll see that there are references here, once again, to the Old Testament. And as we've been seeing this collage of snippets embedded in the book of Hebrews, I'd like us to turn very briefly to the snippets found in this verse that come from Isaiah. Turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. So we have these few little snippets here in verse 9. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If you have your Bibles, read along with me as we examine the first three verses of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And here's one of the quotations, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If you've been studying Hebrews, if you've examined Hebrews, you know the method that the preacher there uses with these Old Testament snippets. He gives you a wee taste, and you're supposed to take that wee little drop and understand the context. Thus, in verse 9, when he says, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, he intends us to turn back to Isaiah 61. He intends us to understand the richness of this little snippet. This presentation of Jesus Christ is full of implications from the Old Testament. And what does Isaiah 61 speak of? How are we to understand what the author of Hebrews means by turning us back to Isaiah 61? In Isaiah 61, someone is to come. Someone so great that it's difficult to understand. Someone is coming who is bringing good news to the poor. Someone is coming who can bind up the shattered heart. Someone is coming who gives liberty to captives. The prisons are to be opened. The Lord's favor is to be proclaimed. Men and women who have been in a position of animosity toward God are being brought into a favorable relationship. And that is to be proclaimed by this one who is coming, to comfort those who mourn, to give us beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of weakness, that the Lord might be glorified. Why are you here in the second week of the first quarter? You are here because you yearn to glorify this Jesus Christ. My purpose today is simply to present him before your eyes. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to do. He wants us to see the exalted Christ in his power. He wants to remind us of who he is and how great our need is for him. We need such a Savior. And this Savior was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. But if you remember the life and ministry of our Lord, you know that this passage in Isaiah 61 was existentially important for him. Turn now in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. In the fourth chapter, we begin with the narrative of Jesus' temptations. The temptations that were his on the inauguration of his public ministry. And the Bible that I have in front of me, the ESV at verse 14, says, with bold letters, Jesus begins his ministry. The ministry is in its infant stage. And he is in the synagogue. Read with me now, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And don't we want to stop and say, wait a minute, it's Luke 4. It's just the beginning. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't gathered his disciples. He hasn't begun his great teaching. And yet he is proclaiming the completion of what was prophesied in Isaiah 61. Why? Why would he say, today it is completed? Because he is God Almighty. Nothing will ever stop our Lord Jesus Christ. As he has begun his ministry, it is already completed in one sense. He has already obtained victory. He knows the story of the book of Revelation already. He is already the king. And he is announcing in time the eternality of the covenant of salvation. To this, the author of Hebrews reminds us. He reminds us of the prophetic word of Isaiah. He reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ stood up in front of his family and friends and said, I am this one. I have come to give life, eternal life. He who believes in me will live. He says in the synagogue, bow the knee now. I am this king. The author of Hebrews understands this perfectly. And in the face of the temptations of the community of Hebrew Christians to turn back to Judaism, here in this little verse, the author says, how can you go back to the shadows? How can you go back to what Isaiah hoped for when Christ is this completed one? And today, dear brothers and sisters, why are we here? We are here because we know the truth. Jesus Christ wipes away tears. Jesus Christ binds up the brokenhearted. He sets at liberty those who are held in captivity. He is exalted above the angels. It is to him that every knee should bow, both in heaven and on earth. Why are you here? You are here to know more of him, so that you might not be quiet. That you might stand in the corners and say, 2,000 years ago, a man claimed to be the fulfillment of the prophetic word. And I stand before you and announce that Christ is this king. And we invite all men and women everywhere to bow the knee to the king. That's why you're here. That's what the author of Hebrews simply wants to remind us of, this reality. And this morning, I want to remind myself, and I want all of us to remember why we are here. We're not here for a degree. We are not here to, well, you fill in the blank as to why you might be here. We are here because we have been called. We are here because we have been called by the one who is exalted above every other name. And Christ demands a life of commitment to him. You cannot be united to this Christ and not understand that your rights are now gone. What you thought was yours is no longer yours. You have a message that burns in your heart, and you've got to tell others. So let's do it together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of the resurrected Christ, our Lord and King. And together we pray in his name. Amen. Could we conclude with Psalm 110?